Good morning. About 8 or 9 years ago, Holly said to me one day, "Brian, I think I need a seminary degree." And the reason she said that is because our oldest son, Stephen, then 5 years old, was asking such tough theological questions. And one of the questions he had asked was, "How can Jesus die if he is God, since God can't die?" That's a really good question. And the answer to that question is the incarnation. The incarnation. Now, sometimes you might wonder if you need a seminary degree to understand Christian doctrine. And the answer is we don't need seminary degrees to understand that, but we do need teaching. And today we're going to talk about the doctrine of the incarnation. Sometimes we go through this entire Advent season singing and hearing the carols, the Christmas carols, and singing the hymns, and we don't ever really pause to think about the doctrine that we're singing about. And one of the reasons that I'm grateful for the Christian calendar and holidays like Christmas and Easter is that they give us opportunity to talk about and to think about the central events and the central doctrines of the Christian faith, such as incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. And so this morning we're going to take the opportunity to do that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We've been looking at the names of Jesus during this Advent season, and we're going to continue on with this series for a number of weeks on into the new year. And we began the series looking at this passage, looking at the name Jesus itself and the salvation that Jesus has brought to us. But there's another name in this passage, and that's the name Emmanuel, a name that we sang about this morning and that old hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. And so this morning, I want us to think about that name and think specifically about the doctrine of incarnation, which I think is what this name is pointing us to. So our passage is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So let me read the passage to us. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is God's word. So there's a lot in this passage, of course, about the virgin birth of Christ, about the name of Jesus, about the purpose for which Jesus was born, and then this name, Emmanuel. This name, of course, comes from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14, where a prophecy was given to the evil king Ahaz. He was not to trust in the pagan nations, but to trust in the Lord, and the sign was a child that would be born. The immediate fulfillment of that was probably the birth of Isaiah's son, Meir Shalahashbaz. But Isaiah himself, in the prophecy, goes on to say more about this child that is going to be born, a child who will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, raising our expectations for a child who will be much more than the child Isaiah himself had. And Matthew sees the fulfillment of this prophecy in the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And these words, I think, signal for us the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, in his birth, in his coming to our world, in that event, nothing less was happening than God becoming man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the way the Apostle John puts it, John chapter 1, verse 14. Or the Apostle Paul, as he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. God, the divine being, with us in human nature. So the incarnation. And what I want to do this morning is try to explain what the incarnation is and why it's needful for us, why it's necessary. I want us to hopefully recover some of the wonder of this wonderful truth we sing about, but I think sometimes don't stop to think about. I want to try to connect the dots to incarnation and some of the other things that we believe, and then tease out our response to this wonderful truth. So here's my outline. Here's how I'm going to go about it this morning. I want us to talk about the necessity of the incarnation. Why was it necessary? Why did we need this? Then I want us to think about the nature of the incarnation itself. What was it? What happened? And then thirdly, the significance of the incarnation. What did it accomplish? Okay? So the necessity of it, the nature of it, the significance of it, or if you like, three questions. Why do we need it? What happened? And what did it accomplish? All right, number one, the necessity of the incarnation. Why was it necessary? And again, I just want to direct you to the text, verses 21 through 23. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And of course, the answer to the question, why was it necessary, is in that little word, sins. The little word, sins. And I want to just try to enter into this. We've got to sense the need for this before we can appreciate the wonder of it, the mystery of it. Before we're captured again by how great this news is, we've got to see why we need it. And so I want to approach this in a couple of different ways. Think for a minute about the images for sin. Maybe this will give us a picture of why the incarnation was necessary. One of the images, as we saw last week, is the image of lostness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered each one to his own way. We are lost. We are like lost sheep. And so we needed someone to come seek us. And the incarnation was that. It was God invading human history in the person of Jesus Christ to seek those who are lost. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Another image for our sinful condition in Scripture is death. You remember how the Apostle Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We're dead spiritually. What does that mean? It means that we were alienated from the life of God. It means that we had died to him spiritually, that we were unresponsive to him, that we were in spiritual death, unresponsive to God, separated from God. It means we are under the curse of God rather than under the blessing of God. Yet another image in Scripture is the image of exile. We sang about that this morning. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. What does it mean to be exiled? It means to be far from home. It means to be banished from our homeland. And as human beings, isn't that exactly our condition? We have been banished from the garden. We live east of Eden. We are without the presence of God. We are far from our true home, our true purpose, our true nature as human beings. We are not what we should be. We are not what we once were. Another image in Scripture is the image of slavery. We were enslaved, captive Israel. Israel was enslaved to their enemies, and that's just a faint picture of how the whole human race is enslaved to the enemies of Satan and sin and death. Long lay the world, right, in this sin and fear and darkness. enslaved to the evil one. If the name Emmanuel means God with us, then our condition before the incarnation, our condition apart from the incarnation, is us without God. And that's really what sin is. It's human beings without God. The reason why we need the incarnation, the reason why we need God with us, is because we're not with Him. We were not with Him, and apart from Christ, we would not be. You remember these words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, where he said, "Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And that's who we were. That's what we are, apart from grace. So here's one way to think about the need. Just think about these images for sin and the stark picture they paint of human poverty, the plight of man. We might also think about our need in terms of the great R words of the Bible. Redemption. What is redemption? Well, it's to be liberated from slavery, to be set free, to be purchased back, to be set free through the payment of a ransom. And we needed a redeemer. And so the incarnation was necessary. Or the word regeneration. That's the answer to this problem of spiritual death. We need to be born again, made alive again. Or renewal. We've fallen from our original nature and purpose. We're in need of renewal and restoration. Or reconciliation. We are alienated from God, and we are in need of the restoration of peace and friendship and relationship. Or reunion. We need to be reunited with God. But even more, we're longing for the reuniting of all things in heaven and earth under the reign and the rule of God. This relates to God's kingdom. As the biblical theologian Graham Goldsworthy defines God's kingdom, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. Everything reunited under the reign of God. And then restoration. Restoration. All of these R words, these re words, describing salvation in terms of the recovery, the renewal, the restoration of what has been lost. That's why we need the incarnation. Or here's one more approach. Why don't you just think right now about something that you're sad about? The sadness maybe that marks your own life personally, because of loss, because of grief. Or maybe you think about things in the world that bring you sadness, that bring you anxiety, that bring you distress, that cause you pain. You might think about guilt and regret, your dashed hopes and dreams. You might think about disappointments and discouragements. You might think about grief and loss. You might think about the problems of sickness and disease, poverty and hunger and injustice in the world and abuse and death. You might think about terrorism, war. And this brokenness we feel in our own hearts, this brokenness we see in the world, that brokenness is the index to our desperate situation. Take your pick of the massive problems that confront human beings in the world in which we live. Take your pick from the smallest and yet sometimes unbearable pain that we carry in our own hearts to the looming problems that face the world at large. And the answer to every one of those problems is the incarnation. God with us. That's what we need, because we were without Him. So all of this is an answer to that question. Why do we need it? Let's ask the second question. What then is it? What happened? What happened? What's the nature of the incarnation? C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful essay, The Grand Miracle, said, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation." And then he gives a wonderful definition, that God became man. I mean, that's the definition that we all accept, right? The incarnation. God became man. They say that God became man, he said. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. God became man. I've already quoted two of the key passages. The Word became flesh. The Word, the eternal Word, The Word that was with God. The Word that was God. The Word through whom all things were created. The Word who is the light of life and the life of men. That Word, the eternal Word, the divine Logos, that Word, became flesh. God became man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God became man. And that's what we mean by the incarnation. That's what happened. God became man. And this relates, of course, very closely to the person of Christ and the natures of Christ. And we might break this down into three truths that all have to be affirmed simultaneously. Three statements that we can make on the basis of Scripture that define for us the nature of the incarnation. Number one, Jesus is fully God. Number two, Jesus is fully man. And number three, Jesus has two natures, but in one person. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Now, those truths are fairly easy to state, but they are difficult to comprehend. The church spent 500 years hammering out these truths on the anvil of Scripture. And so we need to think about it for just a moment. Jesus is fully God. Again, the testimony of John's gospel is conclusive. In the beginning was the Word. That's eternality. The Word was eternal. The Word is eternal. And the Word was with God. There's personality. Jesus, the eternal God, who is divine being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's divinity. And then in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him is not anything that was made. There's His creative power. I mean, all right there. You've just got testimony to the truth that Jesus was fully God. He was and is divine. And then, of course, there's the further evidence as divine titles such as God and Lord and Son of God and Son of Man and I Am are all attributed to Jesus. And then the divine attributes and characteristics that Jesus is seen to have creative power and divine authority and omniscience. All of these attributes that belong to God. And then He claims divine prerogatives. He accepts worship. He forgives sin. He speaks the very words of God. All of these are the strands of evidence in Scripture showing us that Jesus is fully God. But here's the mystery. He's not only fully God, He's also fully man. The Word took on human nature. The Word became flesh. He entered human history. He dwelt among us. He revealed God's glory. And in doing so, He brought us saving grace. And we see this in the whole nativity story here in Matthew 2, in Matthew 1, as Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, yet born of a woman, having a complete human nature. We see it in the testimony of Scripture as Jesus had all of the attributes of humanity. He wasn't just God in the guise of human nature, but He had a divine nature and a human nature. He was fully God and fully man. And so Jesus had to go through the whole maturation process from conception on through birth and childhood and then growing up into adulthood. He experienced all of the limitations of human nature, such as weariness, John chapter 4, verse 6, and thirst, John chapter 19, verse 28, and hunger, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And not only that, but Jesus had a human soul. It's not just that He had a human body. It's not that He had a human body and a divine soul, but He had a human soul. And so He experienced all the emotions that a human being experiences. He is said to marvel, Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, to be sorrowful, Matthew 26, verse 38, to have limitations in His human nature, in His knowledge. Remember how Jesus said that He didn't even know the time of the coming of the Son of Man. That speaking about His human nature, and His human nature, there were points of ignorance. He had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom and in stature with both God and man. He learned In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That talks about his maturation process. Jesus knew grief and sorrow. You remember when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11? And simply says that Jesus wept. He also knew anxiety, deeply troubled in mind and in heart. Think about Jesus and his anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of this and more shows us the true humanity of Christ. And so we have to put these two things together, that he was fully God and fully man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% divine and 100% human. And yet, he was not two persons, but he was one person. One person with two natures. And so the one person is said to become flesh. The Word became flesh. The one person was said to be crucified. The Lord of glory was crucified, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. It wasn't simply the it's not simply the divine nature that we worship, but it's Jesus, the God-man. And so we worship him as fully God and fully man. Philippians chapter 2. This one who is Jesus is given the name above every name, right? And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's a mystery to this, isn't there? I mean, we can't think about this without the circuit breakers in our mind beginning to trip. How do we conceive of one person who has two natures? How is it that Jesus Christ can have all the limitations of a human body and be in only one place at one time and yet also be omnipresent? How could Jesus be born in Bethlehem, a helpless baby, nursing at Mary's breast, and at the same time uphold the universe with the word of his power, as Hebrews chapter 1 says? How could he be 33 years old and yet say, "Before Abraham was, I am"? How can he be weary at Jacob's well when he talks with the woman from Samaria in John chapter 4, when he is at the same time the omnipotent God who never slumbers or sleeps? And how can he who is eternal, who is the wellspring of life itself, taste death for every man by being crucified on the cross? This is the mystery of the incarnation, the God who is also man. We can't answer these questions. We can only stand back and wonder at the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. And so we can confess with St. Augustine in those wonderful words, "Man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." So we've thought about now the necessity of the incarnation. We've thought about the nature of it and the wonder and the mystery of it. And now thirdly, I just want to connect the dots and talk about the significance of it. What did this accomplish? What did the incarnation accomplish? And I'm just going to give you a list, really. I'm not going to expound deeply on any of these, but I want to give you a list. And this comes from a theologian named Graham Cole, who wrote a wonderful book I've been reading called The God Who Became Human, A Biblical Theology of Incarnation. And there's a wonderful chapter where Cole gives a list of six purposes of the incarnation, six things that the incarnation accomplished, that Jesus did in his incarnation. Let me give them to you. Number one, Jesus was incarnate to reveal the Father to us. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1, verse 14. Then in verse 18 we read, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So John is telling us that we can't see God, but in the Word become flesh, in the Word become flesh, we do see God. We see the face of God in the face of Christ. Excuse my voice, I'm starting to lose it. We see the face of God in the face of Christ. You remember in John chapter 14, where one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus reveals the Father to us. And so D.A. Carson writes, again, this is Graham Cole quoting Carson, but these are the words of Carson. He says, "Do you want to know what the character of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the holiness of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the wrath of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the forgiveness of God is like? Study Jesus. Do you want to know what the glory of God is like? Study Jesus all the way to that wretched cross. Study Jesus." Jesus shows us the Father. He reveals God to us. Jesus, the perfect picture of the unseen God, as we often sing. Second reason, Jesus was incarnate to redeem us. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 tells us that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman and he was born under the law that he might redeem us. That he might redeem us and that he might send the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. We've already talked about the need for redemption, but it's only through the incarnation. It's only through the Son of God being born in the fullness of time and being born of a woman and being born under the law that we could be redeemed. The only way we could be redeemed from the curse of the law is for Jesus to be born under the law and then to become a curse in our place. That's the whole argument of Galatians. That's how we're justified. That's how we are redeemed. Number three, Jesus was incarnate to represent us as a great high priest. This is the distinctive contribution of the book of Hebrews, where over and again the author to that book tells us that Christ became a great high priest. And as our high priest, he took on our nature. He partook of flesh and blood, human nature, so that as our high priest, he could sympathize with us. He could feel our infirmity. He would not be a stranger to our suffering and our temptation and our pain. That he would be a priest who understands us. And a priest who is sufficient to bring us to God. Then the fourth answer is this, that Jesus became incarnate to become the substitutionary sacrifice for us. And of course you have this throughout Scripture. You have it in the book of Hebrews, of course, but you also have it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let me just give you two texts from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 5. In chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, that's a great Christmas verse. Here is God himself in the person of the Son, who is rich with eternal glory. And he enters into our world in abject poverty in order to enrich us through his impoverishment. It's the greatest of all gifts. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we know that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is Jesus, who is completely spotless, Jesus who is completely sinless, who is completely righteous, who is innocent and pure in every way, and yet he becomes sin for us. It doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner, but it means that God treated Jesus as a sinner on the cross. Why did he do it? So that he could treat us as righteous. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God treated him as if he lived your life so that God could treat you as if you lived the life of Jesus. And then number five, Jesus became incarnate to defeat the evil one. I mean, the very first promise of the Gospels in Genesis 3, verse 15, right after God utters the curse, he also gives this promise, the promise of this child, this seed of the woman that will come and crush the serpent's head. I love it the way Kevin DeYoung puts it in this new children's story book Bible that's come out this year. The subtitle is How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. Jesus is the snake crusher. He comes to defeat the evil one. The Apostle John says the reason he came is to destroy the works of the devil. He came to triumph over the one who had the power of death, Hebrews 2 tells us. Jesus came to defeat the evil one, to be our conqueror, our champion, our captain. Let me read to you the words of Calvin. This is from the Institutes, but I read it again in Graham Cole's little book. Calvin said, in short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death. He submits the weakness of human nature to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, the divine nature, he might win the victory for us. The Son of God was clothed with our flesh, and clothed with our flesh, he vanquished death and sin together, that the victory and the triumph might be ours. And then finally, number 6, Jesus became incarnate to model true humanity. To model true humanity. You see, when Jesus became a human, when God became flesh in the person of Christ, he showed us what human nature should look like. Jesus was the second Adam. He was the last man. He was the truest man. He was the head of new creation, the firstborn of new creation, the firstborn from the dead. All of this showing us what a human being should be like. And so he becomes our model in his incarnation. But more than that, more than just our model, he becomes the prototype of what we will someday be as we are restored to our humanity through the saving work of Jesus. Now, most of these reasons for the incarnation are beautifully summarized in a Christmas carol that you've probably heard 3 times this week. And I want to read the words to you. This is Charles Wesley. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the conquering woman's seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. And then the final verse, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee the life, the inner man. Oh, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. You see, Christ, the one who reconciles us, Christ, the one who redeems us, Christ, the one who crushes the serpent, Christ, the one who reinstates us to our nature, Christ, the one who is formed in us so that our human nature is redeemed and reformed and remade and reinstated to the favor of God. Now, this is a hard doctrine in a way to understand. It's wonderful. It's mysterious. It's above our capacities to fully understand and fully grasp. But it lies right at the heart of the gospel, and it provokes our faith and our worship, our wonder, our love, and our praise. As we come to the table this morning, we come to the table remembering that this one who was born to die. The shadow of the cross loomed over the cradle. Jesus took on flesh for this central, this ultimate purpose, that he might be put to death in the flesh for our sins in order to bring us to God. And so, as we bow in prayer, let's do so with meditation on Christ, who is born for us, that he might die for us so that we might live. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this wonderful news that God has invaded human history in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that we have now seen His glory. We thank you that Jesus, as the Word made flesh, brought to us grace and truth, and of His fullness we have received grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, there's so much for us to grasp here, and none of us fully grasp it, but I pray that we would grasp this, that Jesus was born for our sakes, to die for our sakes, that the Word became flesh so that in His flesh He might bear the penalty for our sins and restore us to God, that the Son of God became a son of man so that we could become the sons and the daughters of God. As we come to the table this morning, we come to set our minds, our hearts, and our faith on Christ. Christ the incarnate one, Christ the crucified one, Christ the risen and ascended and returning Lord. As we take the bread and drink the juice this morning, may we do so with faith in the incarnate Savior. We pray this in His name and for His sake.